You are listening to a podcast produced and distributed by ChristHoldFast.com. Please visit ChristHoldFast.com for additional resources. This is 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. Welcome back to 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. This is episode number 9. I am Daniel Emery Price, and I am joined by Brandon Hansen.
Hey, guys.
And Chad Bird.
Hey, everybody.
And we are excited that you have decided to come back. We're excited that the program's audience has grown pretty rapidly. It's grown steadily, so we appreciate all you guys coming on board, new listeners and the ones that have been around from the beginning. We appreciate you sticking around. Chad, where are we going to be at today? I know we ended with some. You gave a teaser last week.
Yeah, we had a bloody ending last time. We were in Genesis 4, and talking about Cain and Abel. We had discussed the murder of Abel and Cain's response to that, and we were at the point where God had confronted Cain, and you have this back and forth between Cain and God, which starts out in a verse we're going to go back to in a minute, where the Lord says to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" What I want to do is pick up where I left off last time and talk a little bit about this blood crying out. And then once we've done that, I want to jump back to that initial question that God asked Cain about where his brother Abel is. At the end of last week's episode, I mentioned about the blood crying out that, first of all, blood has a voice. Secondly, it uses that voice in death. And third, that bloody voice is heard by God. And I draw that from what God says. This is in Genesis 4 and verse 10. God says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." I want you to think about that in connection with not only this particular incident, this murder, this first murder recorded in the scriptures, but also I want you to stretch this into the rest of the scriptures. Stretch it into Leviticus and then stretch it all the way to the New Testament and think about the implications of the fact that the blood has a voice, it uses that voice in death, and it's heard by God. Now, in this particular context, you have the blood of Abel crying out, this bloody voice crying out, even though Abel is dead, but still it cries out, and that this voice is heard by God, and God responds to this voice. So there's this sense that blood has life in it, and this life is something which has lungs and a voice. It is able to cry toward the heavens. And this voice, though we're deaf to it, that God is tuned into it, that he hears it. And not only does he hear it, but he responds to it. So as Abel's blood is soaking into the ground because of this murder done by his brother, at the same time, this blood's voice is rising up to the ears of God. And so he confronts Cain, and they have this dialogue back and forth in which God is calling Cain to repentance. Now, one question that I want to ask and perhaps give a different answer to than most people are used to hearing is exactly what Abel's blood was crying out. We're not told. It just says it was crying out. And most people, I think, and this has even made its way into into one of our hymns, most people think that this blood was crying out for vengeance. In fact, the hymn I'm thinking of says that Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries. Now, I'm going to come down a little bit different on that. And the reason I do is based upon a verse that is in the book of Hebrews, which is my favorite New Testament book because it's the most Old Testament of the New Testament books. And this is in chapter 12. It's the end of a beautiful section. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 22, says that you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And here's the significant verse here, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, it's that better word that is significant here, because in the book of Hebrews, anytime something is better, it's not necessarily contradictory to that which it's better than. So, for instance, you have the Old Testament priesthood, and then you have the priesthood of Christ. So the priesthood of Christ is better than the Old Testament priesthood, but it's not in contradiction to it. Or you have the Old Testament sacrifices and then the sacrifice of Christ. Well, the Old Testament sacrifices are not as good as Christ's sacrifice. It's better than that, but they're not in contradiction to each other. So there's this sense of insufficiency, of inferiority, of not yetness or not enoughness that you find throughout the book of Hebrews. So the priests weren't enough. They weren't good enough. The sacrifices weren't good enough. The temple wasn't good enough because it was waiting for this perfection that is to come. So all of that leading up to verse 24 in Hebrews 12, where it says that the sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So I'm inclined to think that the voice of Abel's blood that was crying out to the heavens wasn't crying for vengeance on his brother, but instead was crying for mercy, was crying for clemency, that God would be compassionate and gracious and merciful toward his brother. Because this is really in accord with everything that we know about Abel. He was righteous. He was a son of God. He lived by faith. There's absolutely nothing in the biblical text which would lead us to believe that he would want God to seek vengeance against his brother because his brother murdered him. Instead, he's like our Lord. We have every reason to believe that he would cry out at the end, God forgive him, for he knows not what he does. So when this blood cries out, it cries out for mercy. It cries out for God to be gracious, even though at this point he is being martyred by his brother. It's the same thing that Stephen cried out when he was being martyred there in Acts chapter 7. So Abel's blood cries out to the heavens, and I think it cries out for mercy, and it's heard. It has this voice in death, and it's heard by God.
Isn't it safe to say that, that blood... Even in the sacrificial system, when you're bringing forward your sacrifices, that's what that blood is crying out for as well.
That's exactly what it's crying out for. It's crying out for mercy. It's crying out for God to be gracious and forgiving toward the one who brings that blood as an offering.
Yeah.
And a key verse here is Leviticus chapter 17. Where it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and God has given it to the Israelites on the altar to make atonement for their souls. For it's the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So there's this very real sense throughout the Old Testament, and I can't wait till we get to Leviticus because it's so rich in this, that the blood of these animals, even though it was insufficient, even though it wasn't a perfect sacrifice, it still cried out for God to be merciful to the one who offered it. And God was. That was the reason for these Old Testament sacrifices. They were more than a prefigurement. God gave forgiveness through the blood of these animals because his word was connected to that blood. His word had instituted these sacrifices, and so his word through this animal blood gave forgiveness to the Israelites. You see that again and again in Leviticus, where they offer the sacrifice and they are forgiven, or their sins are atoned for. Then, well, you take this, to take it the final leap then, you have the blood of Abel crying out to God, heard by him, God responding. You have the blood of the sacrifices crying out from the altar, heard by God. And then finally you have the ultimate crying out of blood, the ultimate voice in death, and the ultimate hearing by God when Christ offers up his sacrifice as the priest, as the sacrifice itself, as the one whose own body is the temple. The blood of Christ has a voice. The blood of Christ uses that voice in death, and the blood of Christ, that voice is heard by God. And what it cries out is, it is finished. It cries out, I have atoned for your sins. It cries out, I am making you a new creation. It's crying out for grace and mercy. That's all that the blood of Christ cries out. It never cries out for vengeance. It never cries out for punishment. The blood of Christ only has one thing to say. You are forgiven. You are beloved of God. And my blood covers all of your uncleanness, makes you white as snow. So this idea that we already see here in Genesis chapter 4 of blood crying out, being heard by God, and God responding is carried through the rest of the Old Testament. Some real rich blood, grace, atonement theology that we already have in Genesis chapter 4.
Yeah, I think it's awesome. I've always loved how God says, don't drink the blood, don't eat the blood, because the life is in the blood. And then turns around and says, drink my blood, because the life is in the blood. That's an awesome thing right there. Like, don't drink the blood of animals. The life is in the blood. Drink my blood. There's life in the blood.
I've always supposed that at the institution of the supper, as the disciples heard these words from Christ, they must have been shocked. Their jaws must have dropped, because this was a new thing under the sun, a radically new thing under the sun, that not only were they told to drink blood, but this blood was in fact the blood of God himself. And it's a great tie-in there with Leviticus chapter 17, the life is in the blood. So you mean that when I drink Christ's blood, I'm drinking life itself, and since Christ is God, when I drink Christ's blood, I'm drinking the very life of God. Yeah, that's exactly what he means. Yeah, there is a tremendous comfort and beauty in the fact that we take into our dying bodies the eternal life of God in the blood of Christ.
Yeah, I mean, that's why in John 6, when he says, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and I will raise you up on the last day. This everyone hits the bricks and is like, that's about, I was with you, and then you just went about 10,000 steps too far in one bound. There's no chance I'm listening to any more of that. And even the disciples say, it's a hard saying. Who can hear it? It's a hard saying because they think it absolutely contradicts everything that they've been told. You can't do that. And yeah, as they institute the Lord's Supper, you have to think that as Jesus had said that previous, that when he says, take, drink, this is my blood, take, eat, this is my body, that light bulb went off and they were like, gotcha.
Yeah, that's what ringing in their ears was that question that was asked by the Jews, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And for an additional reason, I bet their jaws just dropped because they're like, oh, this is how.
Yeah.
he just handed it to us. This is how he's going to do that. He never answers the question back in John 6. He just he just like keeps going on. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Can't you guys get it? You know?
Yeah. No. This is my body. This is my blood. It's like that's a boom shakalaka moment for the disciples up there in the upper room, for sure.
Yeah, it is. I can just imagine them talking amongst themselves when Jesus isn't around. Did you understand what the world he was talking about? No, I didn't get it. And I can also see Jesus not telling them or giving some roundabout answer or telling them some story when they ask a direct question, which is pretty much the way that Jesus usually responds.
Yep.
But they finally get it. They finally get in the upper room. All right, the light bulb goes off, and they're like, oh, that's what he meant. Now we understand. So I want to go back for just a second to verse 9 of chapter 4 in Genesis, where the Lord says to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And I want to ask you guys, especially about the last part of that, about Cain's response. He says, and of course, these are famous words, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know about you, but when I hear Cain's response, it's almost like he's throwing it right back in God's face, almost like he's making an accusation. What do you think?
Yeah, it sounds like I used to do when my parents would ask me about something that should have been done or that I had done, or and I'd go, I don't know, you know, that's not my problem. It's not my responsibility. That's not my job. That was my brother's deal, or that was, you know, this, aren't you the parents? You know, some kind of little snarky reply back to them, and I'd usually get thwomped pretty quick, but you know, they stomped out that attitude pretty quick. But that's what it reminds me of. It's like, yeah, where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Aren't you God? And Luther points out that he points out that it's disrespectful. He says the reply is disrespectful. I don't know. Am I? I am not his keeper, am I? And he says the same thing happens to him, Cain, that happens to all the wicked. By excusing himself, he accuses himself. In a like sense, Christ also states in Luke 19:22, by your own words you will be judged, you wicked servant. And this is referencing Christ's parable of the 10 servants and the 10 minas. I believe that's the one. Yep. And, you know, the first two servants come to him. One's made 10 minas. The other's made 5 minas. You know, there's no requirement necessary that he leaves them with. He doesn't say, you know, double my money or else. No, he just says, here's some money. Go do business, you know. And they come back and they say, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he says to them, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful with a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. You know, he's happy. And the next one comes and says, I've brought you 5. Your mina's made you 5. And the Lord doesn't say, oh, you didn't make as much as the last one. You know, and you're not as good. He says, okay, great. You're going to be over 5 cities. Then the other one comes and he says, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And so he actually condemns the Lord. And then the Lord says back to him, here's verse 22. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. And there's the parallel right there between Abel and the wicked servant here in Luke 19:22.
What's amazing is about that parable is what the servant says to God is, you're severe because you take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. And he's absolutely correct. He's absolutely correct. Christ does take what he did not deposit, and he does reap what he does not sow. And this is, he takes what we've deposited, an entire world of transgression and sin against God. He reaps what we've sown. He does take that, and this guy's having none of it. He calls God unjust because of the radical unfairness of God, which is actually a very good thing. So God is extremely unfair in the sense that he takes all of our sin upon himself and gives us all his righteousness. And this is where you see him giving these gifts to these people. Here's the gift of forgiveness. Here's the gift of forgiveness. Here's the gift of faith. These other guys take out and they do business with it, and it grows and it bears fruit. This guy, he says, take what's yours. I'll take what's mine. I don't want a God who takes my stuff and gives me his stuff. And if you don't want a God who takes your things and gives you his things, then you do not want the God of the Bible. But thank God that it is that way, that he is a God who does reap what he didn't sow. That's the kind of God I need.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it. And it's a great example, too, of the fact that the love of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord, his gracious dealings with us are really what's most offensive to people.
Right.
People can handle it when you have a God of the law, because that accords with exactly the way they're used to thinking and acting. That's who they think God is. But when God is gracious, like in the other parable, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, when God is gracious and merciful, when he acts according to that which is his true nature, that of love, that's when people get upset.
Yeah.
And I think there's some of this going on with Cain, too. He knows that the Lord is the keeper, and he knows that the Lord is his own keeper, too. And he knows how God has graciously promised to send a seed to redeem fallen humanity. He knows all this about God, and he knows that God was gracious in accepting Abel and his offering. So it's this goodness and graciousness of God that gets under his skin, that he can't handle, because it doesn't accord with his own warped theology of this quid pro quo approach to.
Yeah. It's a backwards thing, man. It's a backwards thing when God says, "Here, I'll take your sin, you take my righteousness," and we're appalled and we say, "I'll pay for my own sin and muster up my own righteousness. Thank you very much." Like, you can't just go around taking stuff. Like,
we want to have something to do with it, because otherwise, if it's all out of our hands, we lose control.
That skin in the game complex right there. It's a massive disease that we have a hard time getting over.
Reminds me of the theology of the cross. And this is exactly what this is. You know, we want to imagine that our works are good and attractive, that everything that we do has some merit or worth. And then Luther says in his Heidelberg Disputation that they are nevertheless likely to be mortal sins. And then he contrasts that then. Although the works of God are always unattractive and appear evil, that's in a human sense to our eyes, especially unregenerated, dead in sins and trespasses eyes, we look at the work of God graciously handing out favor and love and mercy to people who don't deserve it. And we don't realize that we're one of those people that don't deserve it. And we go, that's wicked. How could you do that? Not realizing that we need that same grace and mercy. We're the wicked ones. We're no better than anybody else. And these things appear unattractive and even evil in our eyes. But Luther says they are nevertheless really eternal merits.
I think it's safe to say that, like, even in that parable, that, you know, you have an atonement won for all mankind. You have Christ didn't only die for everyone, but was raised for everyone. You have justification for everyone given. And at the last day, you see that some people say, take what's yours. I didn't want this. And that's the final rejection of is that you stand there before him, you say, you gave this to me, I didn't ask for it, didn't want it, still don't want it, I'm out. I'll take my sins and my own righteousness, and you can have what's yours. That's you're a severe man for taking these things from me, because we love our sins and our righteousness. It's like, so as he takes those, like, you had no right to pay for those sins and to give me your righteousness. Those were mine. It's a weird thing.
Yeah, there's a very real sense in which the condemnation is not so much because of sin, but because of the rejection of the offered gift.
Yep.
So God provides everything, does everything, offers everything, and ultimately it's the rejection of that completed work that leads to the condemnation. So yeah, it's a chosen path because the gift is completely accomplished.
All right, back to the Old Testament, Chad.
The Old Testament. Yeah, let's get these parables back to the back to Genesis. No, it's all good. It's a beautiful thing to see how you have this interaction between the old and the new, how each sheds light on each other. So getting back to the story of Cain and Abel, the response of Cain to all of this finally is a cry that is translated different ways. Verse 13 is what I'm looking at. God, first of all, says you're cursed from the ground. Let's open your brother. Open its mouth and receive your brother's blood. And God basically says that you're going to be a failure as a farmer. So the ground that has drunk in your brother's blood is not going to give its produce to you. And you're going to be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So he pronounces this punishment. It's very similar to the kind of punishment that his own parents had heard when they were expelled from the garden. Then, finally, you have this acknowledgement of guilt and a cry for some kind of mercy or relief that comes from Cain. Instead of disguising his guilt, instead of hiding behind excuses and accusations, he says in verse 13, well, this is my translation that I'm looking at. It says, my punishment is too great to bear. But another way that could be translated is, my sin is too great to be forgiven. Now, I think either way that you want to translate that, the Hebrew has a little bit of leeway. You could kind of go either way with that. Either my sin is too great to be forgiven, or my punishment is too great to bear. Either way, if you look at that confession, it's not a perfect confession. I mean, if we wanted a perfect confession, we would have Cain say something like, I deserve this punishment. I've sinned greatly. I've broken the fifth commandment. I've committed murder. I've done a terrible thing, and I deserve to stand condemned by you. I deserve all of this. That would have been what we might think of as a perfect confession. But the truth is, in this life, there really are no perfect confessions. Even if we say the right words, there's always going to be part of us that's holding back. That maybe when I confess my sins, I'm confessing my sins because I'm afraid God's going to condemn me or something. Or maybe God's going to send some kind of temporal punishments my way. Or maybe I'm confessing because it's part of my routine. I confess my sins. Maybe I'm confessing just because I feel bad, not really because I've broken God's commandments. We all confess for a variety of reasons, some of which are what you might call pure, and some of which come from different kind of motivations. So why did Cain say his sins too great to be forgiven, or his punishments too great to bear? Well, maybe it's because he didn't want to be cast out as a vagrant and wanderer on the earth. He didn't want to be exiled from his family. Maybe he didn't have the best of motives for saying what he did. But you know what? Who cares? Oh, really, who cares what exactly his motives were? He is speaking to God a confession of sin. Maybe it's not the best, but it's still a confession. And I think that's extremely important for us to hear, because sometimes we give ourselves the impression, or we get the impression from others, that unless you have a perfect confession, if you're confessing for the wrong reasons, then God might only partially forgive you, or he might forgive you later on when you finally had this pure confession. But that's not the way that God works. First of all, God isn't forgiving you because you confessed. He's forgiving you because of Christ. Confession doesn't produce absolution. It's not as if, okay, I give God my confession, and now God gives me back his absolution. All confession does is speak the truth. You're saying, yeah, that's right. This is what I did. I'm a sinner. So a confession is basically echoing what God's law has already said, that you've sinned. The absolution is not some sort of reward for a confession. Forgiveness is a gift that's given exclusively because of the atoning work of Christ, which is exactly why Cain ended up being absolved. It wasn't because he had this great confession. It wasn't because he had all these pure motives for crying out to God. He was forgiven for the sake of the seed who was to come, who would crush the head of the serpent and atone for his sins and for the sins of the world. And that's the same reason we're forgiven. I can try and give a really pure confession for what I've done, but ultimately I'm somewhat useless at peccator. I'm simultaneously saint and sinner. And so part of the reason that I confess is always going to be for the wrong reasons. But God overlooks that. He forgives even my poor confession. He forgives even my impure confession, because ultimately Christ's atoning work covers all of that. It covers the sin. It covers the bad confession. It covers the bad motivations. It covers everything, because it's a perfect atonement for all of my imperfections. So Cain confesses, and he says that God has driven him away, and now he's worried that anybody who finds him is gonna kill him. And I love God's response to this. First of all, I think it's worth noting that God doesn't turn right around and kill Cain. That's significant. God, it could have been kind of an eye for an eye type deal. Oh, well, you killed your brother. Well, I'm going to kill you. He doesn't. First of all, he spares his life. He approaches him as a father would his child, asking him, wanting him, drawing him into confession. And then when Cain confesses the way that he does, God gives him a twofold gift. He first of all gives him protection. He says, this is verse 15 of chapter 4. The Lord said to Cain, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. So it's as if God surrounds Cain with this sevenfold shield of the word, this word of protection. And what I love about this is that he doesn't just give him this word of protection, but he links it to a sign, this mark of Cain, as it's usually called. It says the Lord appointed a sign for him, lest anyone finding him should slay him. We don't know what this sign was. It's just a very general Hebrew word meaning a sign. So it could be all sorts of signs. But whatever it was, it in some way was attached to Cain, so that in addition to the word, there was this physical sign that also served as a protection. Now, the reason I think this is important is because we see also here the beginning of what will be perpetuated throughout scriptures and continues in God's dealings with us today, that the word of God is frequently linked to a sign. You have the word, you have the sign. In Cain's case, you have the word of protection, and you have the sign marking him, saying, don't harm Cain. God is watching over him. In Exodus and then in Leviticus, when you have all of these institutions of sacrifice in the temple and all that, you have the same thing. You have God's word that is joined to these physical objects, the tabernacle, the blood, the altar where the animals are burned. So you have word, and then you have sign. And see where I'm going with this. We have the same thing in the church today. When Christ comes, he doesn't radically change how God deals with humanity. He fulfills how God deals with humanity. He fulfills the promise. He brings forgiveness of sins by his life, death, and resurrection. But he continues to deal with us the same way. He gives us his word, and he gives us a sign. So he gives the word of forgiveness and new creation and salvation, and he links that to the water of baptism. He gives us the word of his life-giving sacrifice on the cross, and he links that word to his own body and blood in the supper and the bread and wine that we consume. So we have the same thing in Genesis 4 that we have today. You have God dealing with us in a twofold manner. He gives us his word, and he joins that word as to a sign so that we might have both of these. Because that's the way God is. He's gracious. He gives his grace to us in manifold ways. He doesn't just restrict it to one particular way. Instead, he has manifold ways of pouring out his love on us. And you see that already in the case of Cain.
You know, it's weird. So often you hear people talk about the casting out of Cain and then the receiving of Mark as punishment. It's all punishment. Like, you will live the rest of your days apart from your family, and I'm going to make sure they're long days and no one messes with you because you're going to suffer for this thing that you've done. In reality, it's the complete reverse of that, where God's saying, he confesses and then he puts protection on him and gives him a mark that basically says, back off, this guy's absolved. That's what the mark of Cain is. It's not a bad thing. It's don't mess with this guy. He's forgiven.
That's a great way to put it. The mark of Cain is the mark of absolution. So you don't mess with the absolved. Yeah, Brandon.
Yeah, I think there is. I think there's some extra merit to your theory there, found in Ezekiel. I was just looking at a cross reference that was connected to the verse in my study Bible here, and in Ezekiel 9, verse 4, this is where the Lord is going through. What city? He's going through a city, an obviously wicked city, possibly Jerusalem. I'm not sure here.
Oh yeah, this would be Jerusalem, right?
Yeah. Okay. And he's going to have six men, possibly angels, go through the city and slaughter. But he calls one of them, and in verse 4, he says to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." Now, I don't think that these men were necessarily pure and perfect and holy in their own right, but it was the repentance. It was their sighing and groaning over the abominations that were being committed in the city that the Lord saw fit to have mercy on them through that repentance. And so it could very well be that Cain here had repentance that the Lord took and had mercy on him.
Yeah, this passage that you're pointing to in Ezekiel is a great parallel. And to bring in another one, it has echoes in these verses to what happens in the Exodus as well. It's this idea that God is going to pass through, and whoever is not protected by a sign or by a mark or by the blood is going to be struck down. So in verse 6 of Ezekiel 9, it says, slay everybody, kill everybody, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. So this mark is not a is not a sign of the lack of forgiveness or the lack of protection, but the exact opposite. So you could pull all three of those together. You could pull the sign of Cain and the sign of the Passover blood that was on the houses of the Israelites when God passed through Egypt, as well as this one here about the mark that's put on the foreheads of those who are under God's protection in the city of Jerusalem. And each of these cases, this sign or this mark is saying that it's like God is writing his name on this person. And he's writing his name on their forehead and saying, okay, this one belongs to me. Don't mess with this person. He is mine. She is mine. I've claimed them as my own. I'm going to protect them. And so, really, if anyone does anything to them, it's a direct attack on God himself, on those who are part of his family, which is, to go back to something that Dan said a couple minutes ago, which is a great reminder for us that those upon whom God has put the mark of absolution, to attack them or to accuse them as if they are not absolved is to call God a liar. It is to say that what God said when he said, I forgive you, was untrue. What Christ did to cover your sin is false. So it's a very dangerous thing when we treat someone who's been absolved, someone who's been forgiven, as if they are not. Because ultimately what we're doing is we are attacking the confession of God himself that this person is my forgiven child. And therefore, in our dealings with people, we treat them as those who are God's children. We treat them as those who have been absolved, just as we ourselves have been, as those who have been marked by the sign of forgiveness in Christ.
All right, and that is where we're going to have to end it. I think that the sort of the takeaway here that maybe people hadn't thought of before, I think a lot of times when you have Cain and Abel, you think good guy, bad guy. But in reality, it's murdered saint, absolved sinner.
That's a great final word.
All right. Well, thank you guys for joining us. And please go over to iTunes, rate and review, subscribe, tweet this podcast out, Facebook it, all whatever social media platforms you use. Try to get the word out about it. That'd be great. And go over to ChristHoldFast.com and you can read some articles by all three of us, and there's other podcasts and other stuff there as well. So check that stuff out, and we will see you next week.